Another great story from one who is among us, Dave Gehring. Appreciate that. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 4, in which we saw that the apostles Peter and John disobeyed governing authorities who commanded them not to preach in the name of Jesus. They went right on preaching in the name of Jesus. And that story makes us wonder about the intersection of faith and politics. How are we as believers supposed to interact with government and possibly even influence government? As many of you know, I used to be a journalist before I was a pastor. Therefore, I especially appreciate Dave's efforts to save my former profession. I was an editor and I was a reporter for 11 years, and I covered politics. And the first election that I covered was a race for county supervisor. And I was only 21 years old. I was fresh out of college. And I'm trying to figure out how to make my way as a journalist and as a follower of Jesus working in this field. And in that particular election, there was a local pastor who took a very public stance in favor of one of the candidates, even though that particular candidate didn't have any faith to speak of. And so I was curious about this, and I'm trying to learn. And so I make an appointment with the pastor to talk with him off the record to understand some of these things. So I went into his office, and I, first of all, presented myself as a follower of Jesus. I'm a believer in Jesus. That's first of all. And second of all, I'd like to know what motivated you to take this public stance in favor of this one particular candidate. And his response was to question whether I was a believer or not. I assured him that I was. And then I said, what I'd really like to know is, what about your particular stance on this particular candidate? And he came back to me and he questioned me again regarding my faith. And he said, Jesus is real to you then? Is that what you mean to tell me? And I said, yes, that's the case. And now I'd like to talk about this question that I have. So on the one hand, I can appreciate his concern for my soul, especially now that I'm a pastor. But on the other hand, it seemed to me as if my questioning concerning his political stance was a reason for him to question my faith. So I don't know if that was the case or not, but that's a little bit of what it felt like. So now the tables are turned, and I'm a pastor, and in this election season, I get questions from people, some of you, asking me what I think of this particular election. Now, unlike the pastor that I interviewed all those years ago, I'm not going to stand here and take a public stance. I'm not going to endorse a particular candidate. I view my role a little bit differently. What I want to do, really every week, is to immerse you in the Scriptures so that we can all hear from God in one respect or another. So now, when we come to the question concerning faith and politics, we recognize, of course, that the biblical authors are not writing to people who live in a Western-style liberal democracy. So therefore, when we look at these great works that they have authored for us, and when we start thinking about faith and politics, we're going to have to deal with a certain amount of abstractness in the whole thing. And we're probably going to be a little more abstract than we can be concrete. And so I may today ask as many questions as I answer. Nevertheless, God is not silent in these matters. He does give us ways of looking at the world in the Word of God to help us to understand how to look at the world, how to move forward into the world, and maybe in some respects, even how to campaign or even how to vote. So, is there a word from God on the eve of this very curious election? Of late, I have turned to Jesus' famous but curious statement, "Render to God, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So this morning we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, and a few other texts as well, but we're going to begin there. If you'd like to turn there, also the text will appear behind me. The context of this is Jesus has been dealing with his opponents. He's been showing superior wisdom. They are put back on their heels. They don't know what to do. And so now they're coming back at him. In Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. I'm going to get to Romans in a second. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And they said to him, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So you have two political parties here. You have the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were nationalists, and the Herodians were collaborators. The Pharisees opposed Roman occupation. Rome was the occupying power of the day. And the Herodians made peace with Roman occupation, actually learned to somehow derive some measure of power and some measure of comfort from Roman rule. So they bring to Jesus a controversial question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And this was a particular tax called the poll tax. It was a census-based tax that was instituted by Rome in 6 AD. And when it was instituted, it sparked a Jewish revolt led by Judas the Galilean. Rome responded by crushing the rebellion, and Rome crucified thousands of Jews. And so now these particular parties want to come to Jesus and know how Jesus of Galilee feels about all of this. So they're trying to trap him. We know that. And if he opposes the tax, the Herodians then can therefore present him as a threat to Rome. If he favors the tax, the Pharisees can therefore paint him as unpatriotic. So either way, Jesus loses. Either way, Jesus is discredited in some quarter. So what does he do? He says, "Do you have a denarius?" That would be a Roman coin. "Give me a denarius." And there's a photo of an ancient Roman denarius. It says, "Whose image is on it?" They answer, "Caesar." The image would be that of Tiberius Caesar. And the inscriptions on this particular coin declare that Caesar is divine. Now, nationalists, such as the Pharisees, would have considered these coins idolatrous. Caesar, divine, there is only one God, and we know who that is. It's the God of Israel. So, what does Jesus say? "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Huh? That he escaped the trap is obvious because they marvel at him, but we're left with the question, how did he manage to escape the trap? Well, what Jesus is doing is reworking a revolutionary slogan from the 2nd century BC that went like this: "Pay back the Gentiles what they deserve, and obey the commands of the law." This is what Jewish revolutionaries were saying in Jesus' day. Pay back the Gentiles what they deserve and obey the commands of the law. Pay them back. Take up arms against them and obey the commands of the law. Have allegiance to God in a particular way. And what is Jesus saying by reworking the slogan? He is looking at revolution in a different light, and he also sees allegiance to God in a different light. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Caesar wants a tax? Sure, pay Caesar the tax. It's no big deal. Give him the coin. That's what they should do. And he says, if you refuse to pay the tax, don't deceive yourselves. You do not enjoy the favor of God. Send those idolatrous coins back to from where they came from, and don't make an issue of it one way or the other. But render to God the things that are God's. That's the important thing. What's he saying? Caesar is not divine. There's only one God. God obviously is divine. The God of Israel is divine. But the answer to Caesar's blasphemy is not to take up arms against him. Render to God the things that are God. What is that? These things pertain to worship. Worship God and worship him alone. Don't worship Caesar, worship God and worship him alone. The psalmist says this in Psalm 96, verses 7 to 10. "Ascribe or give or render to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. tremble before him all the earth. The Herodians are in danger of placing allegiance to Caesar above allegiance to God. The Pharisees are in danger of placing allegiance to the revolution above allegiance to God. And neither the Herodians nor the Pharisees are giving God his due. Render to God the things that are God's. Worship him and worship him alone. Neither collaborate with the Romans to curry favor with them, nor take up arms against them to overthrow them. So, does Jesus oppose the tax and favor the revolution, or does he favor the tax and oppose the revolution? Both. Neither. He favors the tax, but not in the way that the Herodians favor it. He favors the revolution, but not in the way that the Pharisees favor it. He avoids the trap, and they marvel at him. But we might ask the question, how then, if Jesus favors the revolution, how does he expect the revolution to come about? His opponents say, "We know that you speak the way of God." They speak more than they know. For Mark has been very insistent in the Gospel of Mark concerning the way of the Lord, as has Jesus. The way of the Lord, what is that? It's the way of the cross. Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." What is that? It is the way of self-giving love. The way of the Lord is the way of the cross, which is the way of self-giving love. Now, the cross in Palestine was a symbol of Roman domination. That's how Rome stayed in power. You take issue with Rome's right to rule, and Rome will give you a little demonstration of its power by putting you on one of its crosses. What did nationalists want to do? What did revolutionaries want to do? They wanted to uproot Rome from the land along with its bloody crosses. What does Jesus, as a revolutionary, do? Instead of ridding the land of Roman crosses, he dies on one. He gives Caesar the blood that Caesar demands, and he gives God the obedience that God demands. And what does he do? He defeats evil, not by killing his enemies, but by dying for them. So, if Caesar wants your taxes, give Caesar your taxes, even if Caesar uses your taxes to kill the faithful. And if Caesar wants your blood for believing in God instead of believing in him, give him your blood too. Take up your cross and follow Jesus in the way of self-giving love. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So, we all have causes, don't we? And we hope that they are righteous causes, but our causes must proceed from our worship. That's where it all starts. We worship God, and our causes emerge out of worship. We cannot abandon ourselves to our causes. We abandon ourselves in worship to God. What does the world need? Not people with more causes. The world needs worshipers of God who carry his presence into the world. So in worship, what do? Worshippers of God purify their hearts. They purify their worldviews. They purify their politics as they are worshiping God, as they are coming to the scriptures, as they are singing songs to him, as they are abandoning themselves to him. They are experiencing a purification process. We purify, as worshipers of God, our hearts, our worldviews, and our politics. As worshipers of God, we know that we are always susceptible to worshiping our causes, like the Pharisees and like the Herodians, and evacuating our causes of righteousness. We recognize, as worshipers of God, that all human power is derivative. God and God alone is in power, and he raises up and he tears down. Therefore, we don't need power like the Herodians, nor do we need to destroy power like the Pharisees. We recognize that God is on his throne, as Dan noted in his introduction, and as Jake sang for us in the songs that he has selected, along with the other wonderful worship leaders. Worshippers of God employ the methods of God. What are those? We speak truth. We speak truth boldly, courageously, but also sensitively. We pray. We pray for many things, of course, but especially we pray for the advance of the gospel. That is the healing, loving rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we love. We lay down our lives for others if necessary. If necessary, we die for our enemies. We do not raise up a fist in anger against them. No, we take up a cross in love on their behalf. We know, as worshipers of God, that no matter how dark it gets, and was there ever a darker day in the history of the world when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified? Was there ever a darker day than that? We know that no matter how dark things get, truth, love, and prayer will win the revolution. So today we have many political parties, but especially we have two political parties that are in opposition to one another in our country. And perhaps there would be operatives in those particular parties that would ask us where we stand on controversial issues in order to enlist our support or shout us down. How do we respond? First of all, we defer to no political party. We defer to God alone. We recognize His sovereignty. As worshipers of God, we purify our hearts and our worldviews so that what? So that we can maintain a prophetic voice in our culture, in order that we can speak with integrity to our culture. We cannot afford to get trapped in these ever-changing categories of left and right. And if anything is proven by this election, those particular categories are changing in our world today. We cannot afford to get trapped by the political parties. Therefore, we would compromise our integrity and our prophetic voice. We cannot cast our lot wholeheartedly with one party or another. Otherwise, we compromise our prophetic voice. So, first takeaway from what Jesus has said, don't get trapped. Don't get trapped. Jesus escaped the trap. There were two political parties in opposition to one another. Jesus would not allow them to corral him. Don't get trapped. How did he escape the trap? He did so by both affirming and critiquing both parties. Was Jesus for the Pharisees or for the Herodians? Both. Neither. Are we for the Democrats or are we for the Republicans? Both. Neither. Jesus was able to see a controversial issue in his day in a way that transcended the stances of both political parties. Today, are we able to do the same thing with the controversial issues of our day? Because these controversial issues also transcend the political stances of our two political parties. For example, what do the scriptures teach? Looking at the scriptures as a whole, concerning four controversial issues: care for the environment, care for the poor, sanctity of the womb, marriage being defined as between a man and a woman. The scriptures teach emphatically that it is the role of humans to care for the environment. The scriptures also teach emphatically that we as humans should care for the poor. The scriptures teach that life begins in the womb. The scriptures teach that marriage is defined as being between a man and a woman. However, people on the left, including people on the evangelical left, tend to favor the first two issues, the environment and the poor, while people on the right, including people on the evangelical right, tend to prefer the second two issues, the sanctity of life and marriage being defined as between a man and a woman. Now, it is not necessarily a matter of remaining politically neutral on controversial issues. It is, however, definitely a matter of being biblically consistent on these issues so that we can affirm and critique with integrity. So, in my view, concerning these four issues, the scriptures are entirely clear, but they are decidedly less clear on how government should be involved or not be involved in these particular issues. You get that? It is not clear from the scriptures what or what should not happen concerning a particular government at a particular time and a particular place. This requires a lot of prayer and thought and coming to the Scriptures. So, for example, the Scriptures define marriage as being between a man and a woman. It does not necessarily follow that followers of Jesus should therefore try to influence government to define marriage in such a way. Again, for example, divorce is an immense cultural problem, and Jesus had some very uncomfortable and clear things to say about divorce. But you do not hear followers of Jesus today going about saying what we need to do is to campaign to make what Jesus taught about divorce the law of the land. Where should government be involved? Where should it not be involved? These are important questions that aren't easy to answer in many cases. What's more important, care for the poor or the sanctity of the womb? What's more important, marriage being defined as between a man and a woman or care for the environment? What's more important, keeping markets free or keeping people from abusing markets? Harold Arino is a man who lives in a polluted swamp. He was recently quoted in a book by a sociologist. Both he and his wife, as a result, have had cancer. He opposes environmental regulation because he favors banning abortion. He says this, "We vote for candidates that put the Bible where it belongs." Now that's an interesting statement. We vote for candidates that put the Bible where it belongs. Where does the Bible belong? Well, the Bible says a lot about the unborn and the value of every life, but the Bible says a lot about the environment as well. As early as Genesis 2:15, the first man is commanded to care for, to keep, to protect the environment. And this is what humans are supposed to do as made in the image of God. As his representatives on earth, we are supposed to care for creation. And because humans fell, creation has also fallen and is crying out for its own redemption, waiting for humans to get their act together, to care for the environment the way they should. So does not the condition of the environment have a great deal of bearing on the kind of world that the unborn are born into and whether or not they get cancer? So what do you vote for? Do you vote for the unborn or do you vote for the environment? In 2012, 6.5 million people worldwide died of air pollution alone, including 38,000 in the United States, a not insignificant number. So we have both Paul and Peter speaking to the purpose of government. Paul in Romans says that government is a minister of God, and Peter backs him up. The minister of God, the government, the purpose of that is to promote good behavior and discourage evil behavior. So Peter and Paul didn't have the opportunity through activity to influence the government. Certainly they could pray, but they couldn't vote, they couldn't campaign, they couldn't lobby, they couldn't canvass, they couldn't do any of these things. It didn't make any difference in their world. Again, they are not speaking to a Western-style liberal participatory democracy. Trying to abstract all that out and make it more concrete for us, we do live in a Western-style liberal participatory democracy, and we have an opportunity through our activity to bring some sort of influence to bear on how government does these things. The question then becomes, how do we go about doing all of this? We can, through our actions, influence government and through our votes to help government more closely conform to biblical definitions of good behavior and bad behavior. But it gets complicated because how is government best able to accomplish its purposes? That is a complicated question. Where does government belong? Where is it helpful? Where is it not helpful? How big should government be? In what ways should government be big? In what ways should it be small? What should government regulate? What should government provide? How is government helpful? How is government not helpful? And another question, even if we're going to vote for a biblical definition of good and evil, we want to ask the question, how is this particular legislation actually going to encourage good behavior and discourage bad behavior, as opposed to simply theoretically, in our minds, being some kind of symbolic vote for good and for evil? How is our vote actually going to affect good behavior and evil behavior? Or how is this particular issue going to affect that? What about the particular candidates that are before us? By all means, the positions they take on issues have a great deal of relevance, but so does their characters, right? We want to know who these people are. Jesus was critical of Gentile rulers who lord it over their subjects, and he encouraged his leaders to view their whole operation as being servants. Serve those you lead. Shouldn't we then look for candidates who tend to want to serve those they would lead? And shouldn't we look for candidates and vote for candidates and campaign for candidates that tend to view people more along the lines of being in the image of God? How do they think about people? How do they care about people? How do they react to people? Is it along the lines of being in the image of God? Or do they treat people as if they don't really matter? We might want to look at those kinds of questions as well. Which is more important, the authority to appoint Supreme Court justices or the character of the one who is making those appointments, especially as that particular character plays out in other arenas? Just as we cannot cast our lot wholeheartedly with a particular party, we cannot cast our lot wholeheartedly with a particular candidate. Otherwise, again, we compromise our integrity to both affirm and critique. Brothers and sisters, we are not spin doctors. Leave that to the campaign managers. The candidate will do his debate, and no matter how well he or she did, the campaign manager will say right after it that he or she did exceedingly well. That's being a spin doctor. We are truth tellers, not spin doctors. Does all this mean that we should be uninvolved politically? By no means. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," which has been misunderstood in some quarters to mean that we shouldn't be involved in the political world. But this makes no sense because Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. He cares very much about the affairs of this earth, including the governments of this earth. What he meant by this statement is that his kingdom is not established by force. It is established by truth, prayer, and love. After all, he encourages us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." How then are we to be involved? Jesus sends us into the world. Matthew 10:16. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves." There are wolves on the left and the right that are poised to devour us, poised to devour our integrity and our innocence. How then should we proceed? We proceed worshipfully, prayerfully, and humbly. We proceed humbly. One of the reasons for doing this is because we do not know the future. We do not know how our particular vote or our favorite issue, if that is passed, if the election goes our way, we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know the future. We don't know the circumstances that are going to change out there, to say nothing of the unintended consequences of the passage of a certain piece of legislation or the election of a certain candidate. Therefore, because we don't know the future, we should be gracious. We should be gracious to those with whom we disagree. For after all, the future may show them to be right and us to be wrong. The sterling example in all of this of proceeding worshipfully, prayerfully, and humbly is William Wilberforce, the English parliamentarian, and he campaigned vigorously as a stout believer in Jesus Christ for the abolition of the Atlantic slave trade. For 20 years, he campaigned vigorously. And finally, in 1807, the abolition bill was passed. And then in 1883, right around the time of his death, slavery in England was abolished altogether. I am impressed in modern times by what I've seen of certain believers in Texas who have acted to protect the vulnerable from predatory lenders. And they have done this by campaigning for legislation that certain city councils have passed in order to protect the vulnerable. Render to God the things that are God's. Worship Him. What happens as we worship Him? We know from the New Testament that transformation takes place. As we worship Him, He transforms us into the kinds of people who take up our crosses and follow Jesus in the way of self-giving love to the extent that we would even be willing to die for our enemies. Would you die for Hillary Clinton? Would you lay down your life for Donald Trump? Jesus would. Jesus did. Take up your cross in self-giving love and follow Jesus into the world, worshipfully, prayerfully, humbly, into the world, including the political realm, and even into the voting booth. So if Jesus were here today, and he were asked a series of controversial questions, how do you think he would answer? Jesus, are you for gay marriage or against gay marriage? Are you for free markets or are you for the regulation of free markets? Are you pro-life or pro-choice? Should we build a wall or should we open our borders? How would he answer? I know this. I don't know. I don't know how Jesus would answer. But I have a pretty good idea that he would marvel us with his answer. Did he ever answer a question in an expected way? How would we answer such questions when they are put to us? I wonder this. Is it possible that we could be so steeped in the Scriptures, so saturated in the way of the Lord, so filled with the Holy Spirit, that we would be able to answer at least once in a while in a way that transcended the traditional categories of left and right so that those who ask us such questions once in a while would marvel at our answers? Please consider joining us for our prayer service at 7:15 p.m. Wednesday over here in the fireside wing. Let me conclude by reading 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen.